Okay. Why do you even bother to come back? It's like, I don't know. Saul, the Hebrew, who's going to be persecuting of the church, and understandably so, in his view, his understanding, this is a bad thing, this cultish teaching about this man being the Messiah. Saul is going to come against that with a great ferociousness. But he's going to be converted, the road to Damascus. It is one of the great testimonies of Christianity. The fact that Jesus came out of the grave is a huge testimony of the reality of Christianity, the power of the resurrection. But the conversion of the Apostle Paul is right there beside it. A man who was totally against the whole movement, in a matter of a few hours is transformed into what was going to become the greatest apostle, the greatest promoter of Christianity to the Gentile world that we've ever had. The conversion of Paul is so sensational that it's easy to doubt. It's like, oh, is that really true? If it wasn't for the great sequel to that event, if you say, well, I don't know if I can believe this conversion. It's too fantastic. It's too sensational. Well, the thing is, the proof of the conversion is just look at the next 20 years of history and what that man does, where he travels, what he endures, what he writes. And the testimony of Paul is stamped on history. I mean, what he did has come down to us in a variety of ways, that there was a man named Paul, and he did have a huge impact on church history. So in chapter 9, we begin this discussion, or his conversion. I do want to say a couple other things. What's going to take place here on the road to Damascus is there's going to be an appearance of God. The God of glory is going to appear to Saul. And some would say, well, is that normal? Is that the way things are? Let me just give you a little background on this. If we go back to Stephen's speech in chapter 7, there you see Stephen saying, to begin the entire Jewish faith, talking about Abraham, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. In other words, the picture that you have there is Abram around 2000 BC, a pagan, over in the land of what we'd say Iraq, Babylon, in that area, the God of glory, which the second memory, if you go through theology, anytime God makes an appearance in history where he's visible and you can hear him speak, that is an appearance of the second member of the Trinity. That's a simple, we could go through that, it's called a theophany. And God the Father, that's why Jesus can say, no one's ever seen God. It's like, well, yeah, a lot of people did. Adam walked with him, and Ezekiel saw him, and Abraham saw him, Moses saw him. They didn't see God the Father, they saw God the Son. God the Son, well, John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So it's very obvious now when he established the principle that the second member of the Trinity makes a physical appearance at different times in history, or makes an audible voice, that would be the one who becomes man. So when Jesus Christ, the man, walks the earth, it's the second member of the Trinity. It's the same person that appeared to Ezekiel, that walked with Adam, that appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. My point for saying this is you have several times in Scripture where out of nowhere, for no apparent reason, the Son of God just steps into history and makes an appearance. Moses and the burning bush. Abram in Ur, where God of glory appeared to him. Here's another case in Acts chapter 9 where God appears and speaks to Paul. What's going to be amazing about this is all the other times in Ezekiel, a man appearing on a throne, riding with cherubim, carrying him over to Iraq, and Ezekiel sees one that appears to be like a son of man. It's like, well, that's the second member of the Trinity. And he's God. He knows he's God, and the glory is all around him. But now the same glory appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, and Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he doesn't say, I'm the God of the Father, like he told Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't appear as the Lord of glory coming out of heaven. He tells him, he identifies himself as with a historical name, a name right out of history. Who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. It's like, you understand, that's radical. He's not the God out of heaven. He's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is, but he doesn't identify himself. He says, who are you? Well, call me Jesus out of Nazareth now, because I've become a man, I've lived my historical life, and I've been resurrected, I'm in eternity, back on the throne of God. You can call me the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can call me one like the Son of Man. You can call me Jesus of Nazareth. It's me, the Lord, which is just, it's going to just change Paul's life. So, here we go. I'm going to read a little bit about this, and I've like I say, because the text is available, and I'm a Bible teacher, I'm going to drag you through it. That's just how rude I am, okay? There's several verses I want to look at. I apologize. I find it interesting. Chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts. We've just finished with Philip and the Ethiopian, Simon. They'd gone up to Samaria up in chapter 8. But going back to chapter 7, what had taken place was there had been a persecution broke out in Jerusalem because of Stephen. And Paul, or the Apostle Paul, Saul, before he was converted, was there somehow giving approval. He'd come out of Cilicia, come down apparently, was a member of the synagogue of the freedmen apparently, that were protesting and coming against this rising cultish thing called the Way, following the way of Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, even at the Last Supper, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not the way of the Qumran. It's not the way of following the law of the Jews. I am the way. You have me, you have the way. So they were known as the way because it was unique. It was not the Qumran way. It was not the law way. It was the new way of following this man, Jesus. Well, persecution broke out against the way, and Paul has been going around persecuting those in Jerusalem, so they're going to flee, and that's where we're kind of picking this. They fled up to Damascus. They fled all around. And during that fleeing time, they went up to Samaria in chapter 8. Philip has gone down with the has converted the Ethiopian, and they began the ministry throughout Judea. And Paul has been going around oppressing the church, arresting them, bringing them to the high priest for trial. So he did the same thing to the Christians that they did to Stephen. And so we begin chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, while all this was going on, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. You hear that phrase, murderous threats. He was a murderer. In a sense, a gangster vigilante, but he was out arresting people with the intention of bringing them to the high priest for trial or the Sanhedrin. They would find them guilty of blasphemy, wanting to have the temple torn down or violating or blaspheming God, and they would have them executed. We don't know how many, but Paul is fairly adamant, as we look at some of these verses, adamant that he was a terror, that he calls himself a violent man. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay, we got to talk about some things here. First of all, the letters from the high priest. Extradition. Is that how you say the word extradition? Where you go to another country and bring somebody back that's your citizen, someone flees to another country. Israel, under the Hasmoneans, became an independent nation. They'd lost their independence at the Babylonian captivity. The Persians came in, and they're under the Persians. Then after Alexander the Great came through and his generals divided up the kingdom, they came under the power of the Seleucids or the Ptolemies. I'm throwing names at you. Just stay with me. And they began to fight. The Seleucids and the Jews began to be oppressed by the northern Syrians called the Seleucids. And eventually they became so oppressed, people were trying to stamp out Judaism. A group rose up around 165 B.C., the Maccabees. Mattathias was the father. He had six sons. They were all priests, real good at the knives and the sacrificial swords and things. And they began an uprising that led to a revolt that actually won them independence. It was one of the miracles. This is where Hanukkah comes from, the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. It was one of the miracles of the Intertestament times. Amazing story. And they gained their independence. When Rome recognized them as independents, they gave them sovereignty as a state. And what in that sovereignty was the right, as any state would have, to follow your citizens into another country and bring them back. That right was given to the priesthood. The Hasmoneans were the priesthood. And they would go off, if anyone violated law, and I've got things written down, that was 142. They received that right. In Maccabees chapter 15, it's one of the apocryphal books, but it's a historical document. Maccabees 15, the Roman ambassador told Ptolemy, the leader of Egypt, tells him, I'm quoting out of the first Maccabees, if any men have fled to Egypt from Judea, hand them over to Simon, the high priest, so he may punish them according to the law. In other words, the Jews were given the right by the Romans to extradite people back into their country. The book of Maccabees talks about an ambassador telling Ptolemy, hey, the Jews are going to come down and arrest some people that have violated their law, bring them back to Jerusalem under the authority of the high priest and try them. That was, 140, 120 B.C. In 47 B.C., Julius Caesar continued to grant Israel the right. Now, I'm saying this because in 63 B.C., the Jews went to Rome and says, listen, we can't handle this. We want to become a state of the Roman Empire. We'll let you tax us if you'll help us control our government, because they had some chaos. That was 63 B.C. But one of the things Julius Caesar did, he allowed them to continue to have a sovereign state right of extradition, of going to another country and bringing back people to punish. And it was always done through the high priest. So when we read this writer, the reason I bored you with that information is this is not just a weird statement. This comes from 142, it comes from the Maccabees, it comes from 47 B.C. This was the way the high priest had the authority. If they had citizens of Judea that had fled in violation of the Jewish law, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Syrians allowed the high priest to send their soldiers in to arrest these citizens and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried by the high priest. That was the way it was handled. And so Paul, knowing this, or Saul, I'm going to call him Saul, Paul, because I'll get mixed up, the same guy. His name was Saulus Paulus Benjaminus. He had a threefold Roman name. Saul was his Roman name, or Jewish Hebrew name. Paul was his Roman name, and Benjaminus was the name of his tribe, Benjamin. Saulus Paulus Benjamin. When he's with the Jews, he was called Saul. This was common in the day that they'd have two names. They'd have a Hebrew name, they'd have a Gentile name. So they start calling him Paul. Most likely it's because he's now in Gentile territory and they don't call him by his Hebrew name. He goes by his popular Gentile name. So anyway, he right here, it says he went to, middle of verse 1, he went to the high priest. Remember, the high priest was recognized by the Romans and all to have the authority to extradite people. So Paul goes to the high priest and asks him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. And he's going to go to Damascus. He's not going to go up there and arrest Syrian citizens. He's going up there to arrest the Jewish, the people from Jerusalem or from Judea that have fled because of his persecution, up to find refuge in Damascus in the synagogue there and find his citizens and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried. He has no jurisdiction, nor does the high priest have jurisdiction in the synagogue in Damascus unless there are citizens that have fled there. It's not a Jewish matter. It's a legal matter under the Roman Empire, but they can go bring their citizens back. Indeed, Paul would like to arrest the whole congregation that's following Jesus, but he doesn't have that right. He does have the right to bring back his citizens, and that's what he's looking. He's trying to keep those in there, and of course, he probably preached while he's there about this, how wicked this new thing was, this new way. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So Paul is not probably traveling alone. He didn't get his pair, his little six-shooter and a pair of handcuffs and get on a donkey and start riding up to Damascus. He's going up there as the authority with the letters. He's probably got soldiers with him, or probably Levites from the temple that are temple guards trained to protect and guard the temple, and they're going up there under the high priest's authority. He'll be overseeing the investigation, and they'll arrest people and bring them back. So he's probably traveling in a caravan of his own soldiers, maybe along with some other caravan travelers, but that's probably the situation. A couple things I want to look at here before we get too far. Again, this is the boring part if it's not boring already. Acts chapter 21, I've got several verses here I want to talk about to introduce Paul, because he is going to be the writer of the majority of the New Testament and really is going to be the one who establishes Christianity and writes about it in such a way that the Gentiles, us, can wrap our minds around it and handle it and understand what he's saying. He takes it to a Gentile level. He bypasses the Jewish law under God's direction and takes the message of salvation and this new life in Christ and expands on it. I mean, the great books of Romans and Ephesians, that it's like it's all based in the law of Moses but goes above and beyond the understanding of the law of Moses. Acts chapter 21, verse 39. I want to read here about his ancestry. You got a couple of verses. Acts 21, verse 39. Paul answered, I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia. Cilicia is a province up in Galatia, in that area, and city of Tarsus is the city that he's from. He was born in Tarsus, which is important because that's how he becomes a Roman citizen. He was born in a province, a Gentile province, and so he is a Roman citizen by birth. A citizen of no ordinary city, and that means a Roman citizen of a very important city, meaning I didn't grow up in the backwoods somewhere. I grew up in a prominent city. I know culture, and indeed he does. He knows Gentile culture, but he also knows the law. Please let me speak to the people. That's what he said. We'll come back to that sometime. Go to chapter 22, chapter 22, verse 3. There's many things in this portion that we're going to see. Chapter 22, verse 3. Then Paul said, I'm in chapter 22, I'm actually in the middle of verse 2. Then Paul said, he's speaking to the crowd, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, talking about Jerusalem, under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now again, that name Gamaliel, we've mentioned it before. He is a very historical figure, very easy to document. Josephus writes about him. We've still got his works. We've still got his testing of people talking about the teaching that he had. He was one who was very big in his approach was to include the Gentiles, Gamaliel. And so in Paul's Jewish training was that they were a light to the Gentiles, but at some point we've got to bring the Gentiles to the light. So Gamaliel was not just a separatist of all the Gentiles are dogs, you know, don't want to ignore them. They were dogs, ignorant dogs, that needed to be brought into the light. And that's Gamaliel. He saw Judaism as a way of reaching them. So he was trained by Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is one of the great teachers of all time in Jewish theology. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, sat under his teaching in Jerusalem. I'm going to read a little bit more here, if you don't mind, because we're going to come back to this. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are. He's talking to a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem here, and we'll get here eventually, that is starting a riot against him in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. He says, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. Meaning, I didn't just persecute them, make fun of them, throw eggs at their house. I persecuted them to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And, of course, they're in prison until they are brought to trial before the Sanhedrin, in which case they'd be found guilty and executed. As also the high priest and all the council can testify. So this is not too much later. This is just a few years after. We're going to talk 20 years. So many of those 20 years after Acts chapter 9, around that time. So many of those, the priests there on the Temple Mount, remember Paul as the persecutor. They remember him being on the front lines of trying to snuff this way out, and now he's preaching it. So he says right here, as also the high priest and all the council, the current high priest on this day remembers Paul when he was the persecutor. And the consul, that's the Sanhedrin that he would bring people in front of. Many of them remember trying his prisoners to death. They can testify. He says, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Then he begins in verse 6, about noon as I came near Damascus, and now he's going to tell the story. Hopefully we'll come back and read this account in a little bit. We can still talk about his ancestry. I think I've bored you enough with that, but we can go to Romans 11, verse 1, and read something there. We can go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and he talks about his ancestry as being a Jew. His education. Go to chapter 23, verse 6. We'll read about it. We already know he is trained under Gamaliel. Chapter 23, verse 6. He's going to say something else about his education. Chapter 23 of Acts, verse 6. Then Paul... Now he's on trial in front of the Sanhedrin himself. He's now on trial in front of the very people he used to put people in front of. And he knows that there, half of them are Sadducees. And you understand the story there. Half of them are Pharisees. There are two. One's the conservatives and one's the liberals. One believes in supernatural. One does not. One believes the entire Old Testament scripture. One only believes the first five books. So there's this division. One believes in the resurrection from the dead. And one absolutely doesn't. The Sadducees do not. So Paul, who is a Pharisee, knows this, and he knows how to divide and conquer. He's a great debater. He's a great arguer. He's a great writer. Chapter 23, verse 6, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. So what he just did was split the Sanhedrin. He says, I'm a Pharisee. My father was a Pharisee. Some of you know him. And I'm here because some people don't believe in the resurrection of the dead like the Pharisees. Well, now what did he just do? All the Pharisees go, well, here's what the Pharisees did. It says, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there is neither angels nor spirits. Verse 9, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, we find nothing wrong with this man. I mean, that's amazing. He's on trial before being a Christian, and he says, well, let's get right down to it. I'm a Pharisee, my dad's a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for the resurrection just like I agree with you guys. And all of a sudden, this entire section starts arguing for his release. It's like it was a brilliant move. But anyway, the point I'm looking at right there, he was trained as a Pharisee. So when you, and you guys know this, but when Jesus is confronting Pharisees, Paul's dad would have been one of them potentially, and Paul is being trained to be just like them. So when Jesus mocks the Pharisees or the Pharisees criticize Jesus, this is Paul's background. Again, they're very conservative. They follow the law to a great detail, but they rejected Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 26, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 26 of Acts. Again, this is Paul again talking a little bit about his education. We come back to chapter 26 again later. Chapter 26, verse 4, he's on trial now in Caesarea. What we just read about was on trial in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount in front of a crowd, and then in the front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now he's over in Caesarea, and he's in front of Agrippa, one of Herod the Great's grandsons who's ruling. And he says, he's talking to him, he's testifying to him. Chapter 26, verse 4, he says to him, the Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. In other words, he was not a stranger. He was not a foreigner. They knew him as a young man being trained under Gamaliel. They saw him grow up. They saw his potential. He was one of the leaders of the persecution. They saw him. He says, the Jews know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country, which would be Cilicia, and also in Jerusalem, where I was born and grew up as a young boy, and then when they shipped me off for my training in Gamaliel, people know how I lived and how my father trained me. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. He says, these people who are accusing me, if they would be willing, they can go back and they can watch. They remember my childhood from age 0 to about 30, how strict of a Pharisee it was. And we could go to Philippians where he says, I was legalistically faultless. He never violated the law in what he ate, in how he moved, in what he did, in what he taught, in how he spoke. He was flawless to the detail. But he hated Jesus Christ. And that was, we had to persecute it. So as far as the Jews are concerned, he says, they really have no accusation against me because I was legalistically faultless. Verse 6, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers. He says, all I understand here is that in the Old Testament, God made some promises to our fathers that he would do in the future, and he has fulfilled those promises in Jesus. And that's the problem. They don't see how those were fulfilled. I do. I'm trying to tell them that those promises have been fulfilled. He says, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. He says they are going through all of these rituals, all these activities, waiting for God to fulfill the promise, and he has, and now they're rejecting it. O king, talking to Agrippa, O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Because I tell them the promise that God made has been fulfilled, they're accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And there's much more here that we could see. But that, again, talks a little bit about his education. Go to Philippians, please. We're going to look at his character, Philippians chapter 3. Again, I appreciate you sticking with me on this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. I might just read several things because this is Paul. A great verse in Philippians. We'll eventually get to it again. But this is Paul saying, listen, my only hope, kind of like what we talked about at Communion Day, our only hope is the person of Jesus and you receiving his life. There's nothing you can bring to the table. And Paul's going to say, hey, if there was something we could do, he says, I would have done it. I was as Jewish as you can get. I'm going to begin in chapter chapter 3 of Philippians. I'm going to begin in verse 2, if you don't mind. Chapter 3, verse 2. And now this is Paul writing to the Philippians who are under attack. They're a Gentile church many of them have left the synagogue, but they're under attack by the Judaizers who were following Paul throughout his ministry. The Judaizers followed Paul and tried to bring his converts back into Judaism. And he calls them dogs. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Dogs were always those who were outside the covenant, like David facing the Philistine, the uncircumcised Philistine. Even the Philistine called himself, "Am I a dog?" And indeed, yes, you are. You're outside the covenant. Jesus called the Phoenician woman, "Yeah, it's not right for me to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs, the Gentiles." So the Gentiles were the dogs in the eyes of the Jews outside of God's covenant. Now watch Paul flip that right here at this verse. He's going to call the Judaizers dogs, and he's going to call them mutilators of the flesh. And when he says mutilators of the flesh, he's talking about circumcision. These dogs are cutting the human body because they think it's going to get them in right standing with God. So he calls his old community calls them the dogs, and calls their practice of circumcision, which was highly regarded by the Pharisees. They fought the Seleucid soldiers in the Maccabean revolt because of circumcision to preserve it. And now Paul's calling that very practice mutilating the flesh. The same thing the Gentiles would have called it. Interesting. Verse 2, chapter 3. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. Now he's talking about religious Jews here. Those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we, Christians, the believers, who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God. Again, not in the flesh, but those who've accepted Christ. We've had our hearts circumcised, so we've got the laws written on our hearts. Who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. So he says, we're the ones, not those in the flesh, worshiping as Jews. Though he says, I myself have reason for such confidence. He says, if anyone wants to play the legalistic flesh card, I've got it. I've got a full deck. He goes on, he says right here, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. If anyone wants to say, listen, I can make it because I'm legally righteous, he says, I'm more. For he gives, now here's his list. This is interesting because this is his history. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's when Jewish children were circumcised. So from the get-go, he was in the law of the covenant from the get-go. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law. In what sense? A Pharisee. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee, and everyone knows no one more legalistic than a Pharisee. As for zeal, well, yeah, but a lot of guys are, they're just follow their rituals, but they really don't live on it. It's kind of like people who you'd say, well, they just come to church and they just act like Christians. They go through the motions. They're here on Christmas. They're here on Easter. You know, yeah, they're legalistically meeting the requirements. But what about their zeal? Are they actually doing something in their life? That's what Paul says right here. Watch. A Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm always in church. As for zeal, meaning did I apply it in my life? Well, I certainly did. I persecuted the church. I took my faith to the streets. I went out, you know, we'd say he went out and evangelized. He's out killing people that don't agree with him. So he actually practiced what he preached. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless, which means he never, you know, like that rich young ruler that Jesus came in contact with, he said, I've kept all these since my youth. So there was the thinking, you know, we talk about a sin nature, and all of us would say yes. You know, even 1 John says, if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar. You know, we all have issues. We're all continually being cleansed of sin. Even if we've matured, we've still got things. In fact, the more you mature, the more you realize, these are more sins I didn't even know I was committing. I have sin identified in your life, and you continue to grow and mature. These guys, that rich young ruler and Paul, had the opinion that they could legalistically meet all the requirements and be faultless before God. Legalistic, righteous, faultless. But wherever what was ever to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he goes on, calls that whole thing just garbage and a waste. That's his character out of Philippians. Go to 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is Paul now writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he's going to give us a little bit of a background, too, about what he thinks of himself in the past, his character. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, meaning calling him to be an apostle. Verse 13, even though he called me to be an apostle, Paul says, even though at one point I was once a blasphemer. Now realize, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, he would never blaspheme God. But he was constantly making fun, mocking, persecuting Jesus Christ. So without knowing it, he was a blasphemer. So he says right here, although I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So note, there's three good terms right there. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. He was a man that was out for social violence to bring about his way of religion. Okay, let's go to chapter 8 of Acts. Chapter 8 of Acts, and look now at Paul as a persecutor. Chapter 8 of Acts. I got three more verses, then we're going to get back to our text. Tick, tick, tick. The problem with just jumping into Acts chapter 9 and reading through that story is we get Paul on the road to Damascus and he's getting saved, and it slips through your fingers that this man was aggressive, that he had a history of not just legalism, but of arresting and persecuting people. There was many families that were broken because of him. There was people that were in prison, people that died because of Paul. It wasn't just Stephen. There's a whole history between Stephen and the road to Damascus where Paul was executing people or bringing them to the Sanhedrin. So chapter 8, verse 3, we're going to read this again. Chapter 8, verse 3 of Acts. We've got three more verses to read. I'm going to begin. It's right in verse 2, it looks like. It says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Here's verse 2. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Verse 3. But Saul, who was there from Cilicia, watching this whole thing take place, maybe getting it organized, maybe organized the stoning of Stephen. But Saul began to destroy the church. And I gave you this definition last time, but the definition for the word destroy in the Greek is, it's a colorful word that means to tear the flesh like an animal. So if you can imagine a dog ripping the flesh off an animal or a lion tearing a zebra apart, that is the word used by Luke to describe Paul's destroying the church. He's just ripping the flesh as much as he can, putting people in prison, just tearing the flesh off the local church in an attempt to destroy it. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. This is where the churches were meeting, the local Bible studies. You know, they didn't have church buildings, and they probably had to get off the Temple Mount. They used to meet on the Temple Mount. Remember, early in the Acts, they're meeting on the Temple Mount. They had to leave because you couldn't be that public, so they're hiding in houses having church. He's going from house to house, ripping people out of these houses, most likely the leadership first. He dragged off men and women. Notice this is the third time this morning that we've read men and women. I mean, this was apparently an astounding thing. He wasn't just going after the men. This man was so violent that he realized the danger of women also. He wouldn't just take the men to prison. He would grab the mothers and put them in prison and have them executed. And again, it's mentioned, like we've read it three times already, both men and women are being dragged off and persecuted. Men and women, and put them in prison. Again, putting them in prison would be a holding pen. We could go to 22 and 26 and look at that again, but let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and make some progress here. So we've got a very violent man. He's going around destroying the church, thinks he's following God, and the most amazing thing is going to happen. And again, I'm going to say, what happens here on the road to Damascus, the appearing of Jesus Christ, I know we are a secular culture, and I know some of these things, we like to keep things at a distance as far as the supernatural, but I am of the opinion, and I'm very careful here because I went through the whole charismatic, weird, spiritual movement in my own life where it's like you can get so far out there that things are, you know, you're not on base any longer. You're out of Christianity. But an Orthodox Christianity, and you make your own decision, you don't have to accept what I'm going to say, but I do have scripture to support it, including right here, is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, at any point in history, Now, I know the church's mission, Jesus, go into all the world and make disciples of all people. Part of our job as a church is to evangelize. If the world is going to be evangelized, it's going to be done through the body of Christ, the church. That is our mission. But that, and some of you say, that's how God's moving. And that is true. That is absolutely true. But that does not mean Jesus Christ is locked down in heaven and he can't intervene in history. Now, you decide. You don't have to agree with me. Some like to think that Jesus has gone to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's going to sit there and wait until he comes back. Eschatologically, that's true. But right here, we've got Jesus intervening history again, according to the Bible. Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus in heaven. We've got other places where the Lord is going to appear to people and speak to them in the New Testament. Okay, John on the Isle of Patmos. Starting with Abraham, even before, God is making appearances to people. Just himself, the Son of God, going to an individual and speaking to them. I'm not encouraging you to try to pursue your own experience like this, but the fact that Jesus can appear to someone and speak with them really opens up a whole new avenue. And you can go through, I've said this before, the guy that writes Case for Christ, right here. They've got accounts, and you don't have to accept them, but these guys are respected writers and respected Christians, accounts of Muslims and other people in other countries that they get saved because a man appears to them, identifies himself as Jesus, and they believe he disappears, and they come back, it's like, I just saw Jesus. And it's like, and they get saved. It's like, well, can that happen? Yeah, I believe that Jesus can still intervene history today. That doesn't mean we just sit and wait until Jesus intervenes. Our job is to go into all the world, but Jesus can still intervene in history at any time he wants to. And here's a case. I just say that because that's where Abram came from. How does Abram, that whole story doesn't make sense. How does Abram, be careful. Abram, God says, go to the land I'm going to show you. And we as evangelicals, and it's very dangerous, I think, because you get into mysticism where it's like, I have this impression. I feel God's telling me. And it's like, that's not on the same level as Abraham, because it says the God of glory appeared to Abram. He's there talking to him like this. It's like there's no doubt. Saul is going to be in shock for 3 days. He's not going to eat. As we read this account, he goes without food for 3 days. And the early church said, well, Paul was fasting before his baptism. He wasn't fasting. The man was in shock. He's blind. He can't see. He's in shock. He just had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Is that normal? Well, remember Daniel, when he saw the man who looked like the Son of Man appear to him after the vision, he says, I was sick. I couldn't eat. He says, it took me days to recover. What happened? I saw God. And so when these people had an encounter with God, same thing with Abraham. How did Abraham know to go to the land of Canaan? Very simple. God appeared to him. The God of glory appeared. Go over here. When you get there, I'll meet you there. It's like, how did he know what God was wanting? Very simple. God appeared to him, gave him directions, and said, go. It wasn't like Abraham was like mowing his yard one day. It's like, you know, I just have this impression. It's like, now I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but it's not the same thing when you have an impression or you feel God's leading you one or another. That's a little different level than all of a sudden the sky splitting open, a bolt of lightning knocking you off the horse and saying, what are you doing persecuting me? And that's what happens here. Now, here we go. Meanwhile, chapter 9, verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus to extradite these people so that they might be, if any were found there who belonged to the way, following Jesus instead of the law, whether men or women, doesn't matter, we want every one of them. He might take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. Again, the Levitical priesthood, the guards of the temple, probably bringing them back in chains. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, it's 130 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, and they're traveling in a caravan. Damascus is a well-known city. It's still there. In fact, he's going to end up at a house called Judas, the house of Judas on Straight Street. Fortunately, Damascus has not been destroyed like Jerusalem, and so that Straight Street is still there. It's the main street running through Damascus, and on the west end, there's still a house. Who knows if it is or not, but it's the traditional house of Judas on Straight Street. So when it says Straight Street, it's like, wow, I wonder what that meant. It means Straight Street. You can walk down it today. It's still there. Anyway, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What's your problem? What don't you understand, Paul? What are you doing? Or Saul. And he says, who are you, Lord? He knows it's God. He knows this. He's read about this in Ezekiel. He's read about this in Exodus with Moses at the burning bush. He's heard Stephen speak, and he knows Stephen is just recounting their history. The God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. It's like, holy smokes, who are you? And it's like, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No. I'm the one like the Son of Man who appeared to Daniel. No. Who are you, Lord? And the worst, worst, this is the worst news anyone has in the New Testament. Seriously. It's like, this man is like, oh, I am in so much trouble. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's like, oh, no. He knows he's God. Who are you, God? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. In fact, he's going to say other places. He doesn't say it here. He says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the man you're persecuting. I'm the resurrected man, Jesus. Like, oh, I am in so... I mean, can you imagine that heart-sickening feeling? It's like, oh, I'm in so much trouble. Okay, make a comparison. On your way home, a bright light knocks you off of your car. You're in the ditch. You're trying to recover. You're still stunned. You can't see. And it says, why are you against me? It's like, who are you, Lord? I'm Allah from Islam. It's like, oh, I'm in so much trouble. You understand? That's the same thing. It's like, he's killed people who worship Jesus, and now Jesus says, what, you're coming against me. He says, oh, no, who are you? Jesus of Nazareth, and he realizes, oh, this is not good. Here he goes. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. In other words, apparently in that situation right there, Paul comes to the faith. It's like Paul realizes, oh, this is God. This is Jesus, and he's okay. Get up and go. Now, unbelievable right here. What takes place here is there's a conversion, a supernatural conversion that is just, yeah. We all would like to have something like this in our life. I remember having, when I was first saved, I got saved several times, of course. All of us did as evangelicals. We didn't know what else to do at church except get saved. It's like, come, you feel like a sinner? I sure do. And get saved again. And finally someone told me, well, read the Bible and grow and understand some truth. Then I'll say, oh, there's maturity coming. That was kind of nice to finally find that out. But I think the pastor just liked seeing people come forward, and they could put it on their chart. It's like, we had 25 people born again this year. Well, yeah, 12 of them were Galen, you know, but anyway. But he says, now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. A fantastic conversion story. And sometimes our conversions are not quite as dramatic. Really, the basic conversion is you hear the truth, you understand it, and you say, I believe, I accept that. I believe in Jesus. I believe that's true. That's you were saved. Yeah, but I didn't cry. I don't know, lightning flashes, no angels singing. It's like, it's accepting Jesus Christ. It's that simple. He is the life. Do you believe that? I do. And sometimes we miss this part, but you don't need that part. The power is not the weeping, the crying, the lightning, the flashing lights. The power is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I believe you're God. Okay, well, come on in. But I didn't really do anything. I don't even understand the virgin birth. I don't know the book of Revelation. I don't know any of these things. Jesus, the life is in what? Jesus. I'll read a little bit more here. It says right now, we'll pick this up next week. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Now, we're going to read this a couple more times in chapter 22 and 26 when Paul tells the story again. The men are going to hear the sound. They're eventually going to say that they hear something, but they didn't understand the words. They see a light, but not they're on the ground, then they're standing. So there's three different accounts of this story. And they're all similar, but there's little nuances in there that are a little bit different that make it interesting. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. And again, that is not a religious activity. That is not, well, he's fasting. He is in shock. He is paralyzed in the sense he can't see anything, and he's just sitting there absorbing the fact that I just got knocked off a horse, by the God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who Ezekiel saw, the one who Daniel saw, and he says he's Jesus from Nazareth. It's like, oh, I've got some theological adjustments to make. And again, he's got the whole Old Testament, in a sense, memorized. Anyway, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and God is going to appear to Ananias. And he's going to tell Ananias, hey, I need you to go pray for someone. Oh, sure, Lord, whatever you want. Now, Ananias is just thrilled. This doesn't happen every day to Ananias either. The Lord just walks in on Ananias. He's, you know, maybe making supper, maybe having a Bible study, maybe, you know, watching the news on TV or something. And God walks in and says, Ananias, I got someone. I went, oh, Lord, yes. And he says, it's Saul from Jerusalem. And Ananias is going to say, oh, no, wait a minute. No, he came here, we know, because the word has gone ahead. He came here with letters to arrest us. Oh, I'm not, no, that's too dangerous. I'm not going to pray for him. He says, no, he said, really, I've called him. He's going to suffer many things for me. He's got his day coming. Go pray for him, and he's waiting for you right now. I've shown him a vision that you're going to come. And Ananias didn't want to, he didn't want to pray for Saul. One, he was afraid. Plus, he probably thought, it's like, God, this guy, no, you don't understand. This guy is unsavable. This guy is killing Christians. You can't save him. He didn't say it that way, but I mean, there's some rejection there. We'll pick that up next week. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your time. I'm going to pray, and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the power of your conversion, that you've converted us. We thank you, Father, for the truth, and we ask that we may continue to understand it. And we worship you as God. We worship you as Savior, and ask that we, again, may take your name, your word, your power to the world, that they may see your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.